I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 12. We began looking in this passage of Scripture last week. Really didn't make it very far, and so we're going to pick up where we left off. Acts chapter 12, and we'll begin reading this morning with verse number 6. Acts chapter 12, verse number 6. And I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read these verses down through verse number 11. In Acts chapter 12, verse number 6, God tells us that when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture. Now as we consider it this morning, may your Spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts chapter 12, what I see as I consider the chapter as a whole is the marvel of the church that God blesses. We began looking at this last week, and we saw, first of all, the reality of a need. Now, the marvel of the church that God blesses is answered prayer. And throughout Scriptures, we see some marvelous prayers answered, some very significant things that God did in response to His people bowing the knee and praying to their Father in heaven. And we want to be a church, and as a church, the individuals that make up this church, we want to be a people that sees the marvelous answers to prayer that they saw in the first century and that they saw in the Old Testament era. Because we know that God changes not. We know that He has not diminished in one little bit the power that He had back then. He's just as strong and just as capable as He was back then. He's just as strong, just as capable today. He can do everything today that He was able to do, that we read about, that He did do in the pages of Holy Scripture. We also know that God is still just as omnipresent as He was. That means simply that He is still everywhere today, just as He was back then. Because if He wasn't everywhere today that He was back then, we might be able to say, well, God wanted to do something. He certainly was able to do something in my situation, but He just wasn't here. He was limited in His presence. And we know that's not the case. We know that today He is still just as omniscient as He always, omnipresent. He's also as omniscient. He still knows and is aware of your prayers. There isn't a single prayer that you utter that God does not hear. Now, we often use that term that God hears my prayer in the sense that God answered it. And so when I just said that God still hears every prayer that you utter does not necessarily mean that God answers it the way you ask it. He acknowledges it. He knows it. And I believe He does actually answer each one. But that's a whole other sermon on how God answers prayer. But the fact is, all the things that we see, the marvelous answers to prayer that we see throughout the pages of the Scripture, God is just as capable today. And so that leaves us with a serious question. Why don't we see the marvelous answers to prayer today that we read about in the Scriptures? And that's what I'm trying to address here in chapter 12. The first thing we saw last week was that reality of a need. We saw Peter in jail. We read about it here in verse number 6. We see him sleeping, bound between two soldiers by chains. There was no escape. But also at the door, there were two guards planted at the door. At all times, he was chained to a soldier on each side, and those two guards were before the door at all times. And so there was absolutely no hope of storming the prison and breaking him out. He was there, unless God intervened. And the church knew this. And that's why they called the prayer meeting. But today, we don't always understand the reality of a need. Because we live in a very affluent and a very spoiled and pampered society. And it's difficult for us in our minds to distinguish the difference between what we want from what we actually need. And so sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray, and we don't see God intervening the way we expected Him to, and it's simply because we did not understand the reality of need. But though they had a reality here in Acts chapter 12, if things continued as they were, Peter would lose his head to the sword of Herod in the morning. Now, an interesting observation here, when we see God's intervention, is that old wise saying that God is rarely early, but He's never late. You see, Peter was in jail for several days. When did God send the angel? And I think this is important for us to see, to help us maintain that peace of mind that passes all understanding that it talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. That if we commit everything to Him in prayer, with being careful for nothing, that the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. You see, God waited until the last minute before He sent this angel. Now, I'm not about to question God and His timing and why it is He waited. I could have a few suggestions and guesses, but I'm not even going to go there this morning because that's not the message. We want to know how we can see the answers of prayer, the marvelous answers of prayer they saw in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first, we need to really recognize that reality of a need. Now, where we move to from there and where we kind of ran out of time was the relentlessness of spirit that we find here in this church in Jerusalem. In verse number 5, we noted that prayer was made without ceasing. Without ceasing. And since we know that Peter was in prison for several days, we have to believe that from the moment that he was put in prison, from the moment that those soldiers came and they grabbed him and they took him off to jail, that the church began to pray. And that from the moment they took him off to jail, that the church prayed, and they did not stop praying. They were relentless in their prayer life. They did not give up. They stormed heaven as a church with their prayers. Last week, we spent most of our time just simply addressing what would have happened if, and the different attitudes and excuses that we give today for why we don't pray. What if they would have had that same attitude of prayerlessness we have today? But I want to move along a little bit this morning. I addressed this a little bit. I touched on it last week. But just the observation, considering their relentlessness of spirit in prayer, is simply that prayer is the ministry of everyone in the church family. Prayer is the ministry of everyone in the church family. Now, I firmly believe that every individual in the church family is given a spiritual gift. Not to be used for our vocation to provide an income, not to be used for our own uplifting and not for our own purposes. And the charismatics need to get a hold of this. It tells it very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that a spiritual gift is not for one's own benefit, one's own service. God gives spiritual gifts for one reason, and one reason only, and that is for the local church, for the glory of God. Because you need to be ministered to, and I need to be ministered to, as it tells in Ephesians chapter 4, till we all come into the likeness of Christ. And I need you to fulfill your spiritual gifts. You need me to fulfill my spiritual gifts. We all need one another. As God has fashioned the physical body with so many different members, so many different parts that do so many different things, God has put the church body together, the local church body together, and put all the places and the pieces in place so that that body can function the way it's supposed to function. And God has given us the pattern in Acts chapter 12 that the way that that church is supposed to function is to see these magnificent answers to prayer. And so, getting back to the spiritual gifts, God expects you to use them. But I'm given some gifts that you haven't been given. And you've been given some gifts that I haven't been given. People's general attitude towards the preacher is, boy, he can do everything and he ought to do everything because he's been trained in Bible college and he's better at doing things than I am. Well, I may be better at doing something than you are from a physical, human standpoint, but if I haven't been given that spiritual gift, you can do it a whole lot better than I can do it. And I, if I tried it, would fail. But if you do it, you will succeed. Because it is God's will, God's purpose for you to do that. And so there's spiritual gifts in this church body, and you all have one, and you all need to exercise the ones you have. If our church is to be what God wants it to be, if our church is to be the church that God blesses with such marvelous answers to prayer. But when it comes to prayer, it's a whole different story. Everybody can and ought to and has been commanded to pray. From the littlest of our children to the eldest of our adults, we are all given the responsibility to pray. I need you to pray. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for this church. I need you to pray for the people of this church. That doesn't take any special training. There are times when I'll do a series on prayer. I'm devoting two sermons to it this morning, one last week. I'm trying to encourage you to pray. This morning, I in the end, hope to be a little more practical. But we don't need this training. Children grow up knowing how to talk. They don't know when they're babies, but they hear the words of others and they learn. And it's not long when they start saying those few words, and boy, you write down that first word. Stephen's first word was motorcycle. Because we lived with a street where just happened a lot of motorcycles went down it, and they grabbed his attention. Although, to be perfectly honest, we're not positive it was motorcycle or popsicle, because he liked popsicles. And, you know, little children, they don't say the whole word, and he just kind of said coal. And said a little bit before that we can't pronounce, only a baby can pronounce that. But that, we think it was motorcycle. And he picked up a word here, a word there, but it wasn't long before, you know, the cuteness wears off. Because it's not long before, Mommy, why does this do that? Daddy, how does that work? And Stephen was particularly relentless. We're using the word relentless. But Stephen was particularly relentless on asking those how come and how does questions. Things that we had no idea how they work, but his mind, God gave him such a curious mind. And that's good. That's the key to learning. I encourage children to be curious and ask questions. And I'm a little bit more gracious and patient than I was in Stephen's day because I didn't have the greatest education and I didn't know a whole lot. And this little 2- and 3- and 4-year-old was making it apparent how uneducated I was. And it's humiliating. But the fact is, he began to talk and talk and talk and talk. Couldn't shut him up. And we, or at least I know I tried. Go ask your mother. That's the one dads always say. Of course, moms usually say, go ask your father. But basically we're saying, shut up. Trying to do it politely. Now let's bring that into prayer. When you first get saved, you may not know how to pray. It may be difficult. You may stutter and stumble in prayer. But as you hear others pray, and as you read the Word of God and hear Him converse to you, that conversation should become a naturally a two-way situation, a two-way street. It doesn't take a great training to learn how to pray. It just, as the old Nike commercial and slogan goes, just do it. And I think if we would just grab a hold of that and apply it in our prayer life, it would be just do it. I think we would be so much further ahead. But it takes work. It takes discipline. It's not something that is easy for the flesh to do. Because as you consider praying, you begin to think in your mind all those things that need to be done. The car needs vacuuming and washing. Whatever that is needs fixing. The dishes need washing. There's always a load of laundry, at least if you have kids. There's always at least one load of laundry that needs washing or another load that needs folding. It's just the way it is. Dishes have to be done. All these things block our path to prayer. And it is so difficult to put these things aside and on the back burner and just focus on God for a little while. That's why so many will recommend first thing in the day. When you know you've still got all the time of the day until you go to bed that night ahead of you to take care of all these incidentals and these necessities of life, take that first few moments of the day and spend it with God. If you wait till the end of the day, it's very rarely going to happen. And if it happens because of the busyness of the day, those eyelids will grow heavy very rapidly. And so it's hard to have a real prayer life. But it takes no special training. It takes no special spiritual maturity. We talk about prayer warriors. You know why a prayer warrior is a prayer warrior? Because they just do it. There's no secret. It doesn't take hours and years and decades of training and study of the Word of God. A person's a prayer warrior just because they do it. And you may have them utter a prayer publicly, and you may scratch your head and say, man, I bet they've never prayed before in their life, and yet they may be a prayer warrior. And on the other hand, someone may offer this flowery, eloquent prayer publicly, know all the words to say, and just you're just blessed by that prayer, and yet their prayer life may be nothing in their personal lives. You see, that has nothing to do with it. All God is interested in is that you just do it. Relentlessly, as we see this church. The one thing about prayer and service and ministry in the local church is that it doesn't take good health to do. In fact, good health is generally a deterrent to prayer. You understand what I'm saying? Good health is generally a deterrent prayer. There are times in our lives when in our good health we get so busy and doing this, that, and the other thing, and we fill up our time so rapidly. In good health, we don't have time for God that we ought to give Him. And oftentimes, He gives us sickness. He'll give us the flu or something that will put us on our back. And while we're on our back, we'll look up finally and spend that time with God. God says, I didn't have to do this, you know. God says, I know it's uncomfortable being sick like this or whatever it is He put you through. He says, but you know, you really needed it. But it wasn't necessary if you would just learn to spend that time with Me. But the blessing about this is that those that we consider the prayer warriors, and forgive me of the stereotype, but we usually think of the little white-haired old lady who can't do anything else in the church then pray. And we put it that way, and that is so contradictory to what the case truly is. Because we say, well, they can't do anything else but pray. But the fact is, nobody could do anything except they pray. Because we need people in our church family who will give themselves and devote themselves to prayer so that we can be this church that God blesses. The first key to becoming this church is to see the reality of the needs. We need to reevaluate, reshuffle things a little bit. What is really important in the eyes of God? Then we need, when we get a hold of what's really important, we need to be relentless. Have that relentlessness of spirit, not just as an individual, but as a church family. But we'll never have it as a church family unless we acquire it as individuals. You see, I can have it, and Amy can have it, and a couple others can have it, and we as a church will not have it. We need to have it as a church family to be the church that God blesses when we see the marvelous answers to prayer. A third thing we need to have is a readiness of mind. A readiness of mind. We notice in verse number 5 that it says, prayer was made without ceasing of or by the church. The church. Not the leadership. Not the apostles. Not a few here, a few there, Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Not just a few, but the church. When God was able to look down from heaven and look into the city of Jerusalem, and He looked down on the house of John Mark's mother, He saw the church. He didn't see a handful of believers. He saw the church. This implies that there was at least a majority percentage that were there that night. Now remember the time. We talked about this last week. And I think it also brings into play this idea of a readiness of mind. What time it was when God looked down from heaven and recorded this for us. We're talking in the middle of the night. You remember Peter was sound asleep between two soldiers. And so I've got to believe it was well beyond the midnight hour. Because it's his last night by all human standards on earth. That makes sleep hard. We talked about this last time. One thing I didn't talk about last time is the chains on each arm. Can you imagine trying to sleep chained up to your bedposts? That'd be pretty difficult. You'd be locked pretty much into one position. That's where Peter was with these two soldiers. But it was worse. Because these fellows were moving around. And he had to move every time they moved. And hopefully they moved together. Because if they moved in opposite places, Peter was in trouble. And so it was probably well beyond midnight before Peter fell into such a deep sleep that the angel had to do what he did to get Peter to wake up. But while he's sleeping, here's the church, still in prayer. They're not dozing off. They're not just signing prayer wheel sometimes where somebody takes from 12 to 12:15, somebody else takes 12:15 to 12:30 and pray around the clock that way, where you've got one person praying at all times, but you've got the church together, still on their knees, still before the throne of God, still pleading for Peter's life and safety. We see a readiness of mind. It takes a readiness of mind to prayer to have this kind of a commitment. Look also in verse number 12. The same idea of the entire church. It says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. There weren't just a few, but this is right after he gets out. The first thing he does when it dawns on him that he wasn't seeing a vision, but this was really real life that he was encountering, the first thing he did was he had a lickety-split for Mary's house. And as he knocks on the door, and we kind of chide poor Rhoda a little bit because she was so happy, she kept him outside and ran and told everybody, God's answered our prayers, He's here. But I mean, right away, still the middle of the night, and here's many on their knees before God. A readiness of mind. How ready are we to pray? I think they were of such a ready mind because they recognize the value of prayer. They recognize the value of prayer. I think sometimes we fail to do so. I think sometimes we think, well, I feel a little bit better if I pray, but I really don't know that God does anything. I don't know that really makes much of a difference. Do you really value prayer? And so they had a readiness of mind. There's a fourth thing that they possess that I think we need to possess if we're ever to be this church that God blesses and see the marvel of answered prayer. There is a reality of the need, a relentlessness of spirit, a readiness of mind, and fourthly, we see a reverence of heart. A reverence of heart. We find these also in verse number 5. It tells us, first of all, well, it doesn't tell us, but it says it was unto God. That's where I get the reverence unto God, where they were praying to. The first thing I understand from this fact that they prayed unto God is that they weren't concerned about impressing one another. They weren't concerned about impressing one another. Now, this is somewhere I want to park for just a little bit. I think this is important. We're so concerned about impressing each other that it's really a sad thing that impressing each other keeps us from being everything we ought to be for God as an individual, but also as a church. Why don't you want to pray out loud in front of a group of people? When we take the offering, or when we have Wednesday night prayer meeting, or whatever it might be, Would you, let me ask the question first, would you be willing to be called on for prayer? A lot of us are thinking, well, I really wouldn't like that. And so the question then comes, why would you not like that? And I think it comes down to one thing, what I just mentioned. We're concerned about what others will think about us. But who are we talking to when we pray? Do you remember back, if you're married, when she said yes or he asked? Did you say, let's just take it from the lady's perspective first. Did you say, well, sure, honey, we can get married, but here's the deal. We can't tell anybody. We're going to keep it secret, and we're going to elope, and we're never coming back, and we're going to live out in the woods where nobody knows we're married. Now, fellas, how would you think if she said that after she said yes? You'd probably think, what am I getting myself into? Maybe I better rethink this. Or, ladies, what if he made the proposal in this way? Honey, I'd really like you to marry me, but here's the deal. We can't tell anybody. We're going to elope. We're going to live in the backwoods so nobody sees us. You'd kind of think, well, he's a little bit embarrassed of me, or she's a little bit embarrassed of me. Not wanting to it's not that way at all, but we want to stand on the rooftop and tell everybody, she said yes, or he finally asked. I thought he never would. We're not shy. We're not ashamed. We want to tell everybody because we don't care what they think, because at that moment there's only one person that matters in our life, and that's that lady who said yes or that fellow who asked. That's all that matters at that point. But the same thing happens to us when we become Christians and we're asked to pray. Prayer ought to be the same way. You see, we're so worried about impressing everybody else that our love to God is an embarrassment. We're afraid to stumble and stutter and forget what we're saying in prayer. It happens to everybody. But oh, we don't want it to happen to us because of the embarrassment we might have, and so we don't just do it. Do you think God is pleased with that? I mean, really, do you think God is pleased with that? I remember the first time I was asked to pray, I remember the first couple times I was asked to pray publicly. See, when I first got saved, I didn't know any better but to go to Wednesday night. I had no clue what they did, but I went. And the way they did it is they split it up. Some men went here, some men went there, some ladies in their own separate section, about 5-6 of us. And I was going to be the last one to pray. And they did that way on purpose so I'd feel a little more comfortable. But I remember as it went from one to the other around the circle, how nervous I got. And I remember almost passing out and falling on the floor. But I was so nervous, literally, almost passing out. And I remember in church the first time they asked me to pray for a service. We just happened to have a special group there that night. And I think there were about 275 people there. And the song leader asked me to lead in prayer. And there was one more song. He said, after this last verse, we'll have Brother Ken lead in prayer. I guarantee you I didn't sing a word of that verse. I just about died. I was thinking, now how can I get out of here without anybody noticing and everybody forgetting what he just said? But you know what? I just did it. And you can too. We don't do it because we don't want to sound like we don't know what we're doing. We want to impress others. But it's not them we're talking to. I hear, and I really don't like it, and I try not to do it. I hear a lot of preaching. I like to listen to preaching. You know that. I like to go to every service I can go to. But sometimes a preacher will get up before he preaches, and we always pray and ask God's blessing on it. We ought to do that. But do you ever notice when the preacher isn't talking to God in his prayer? Do you ever notice the preacher that does that? I'm guilty of it sometimes myself, especially at the end, because you want to reinforce what you just spoke on the main points. But I think sometimes when we hear other people do that, we're so impressed by their prayer. But the fact is, there's nothing to be impressed about. Because they're not praying. They're talking to you with everybody with their head bowed and eyes closed, but they're talking to each other. We need to get back to where we're talking to God. And He's the focus of our prayers. I believe as they came with reverence of heart, they also came as needy beggars before a gracious God. Needy beggars before a gracious God. They had great needs. And yet, as we consider the mental picture of a beggar, It's someone who has absolutely nothing but is asking for something. Someone who has no way of providing for what they're asking for, and so their last resort is to go to somebody else. And that's exactly what prayer is. And so when a beggar begs, he doesn't ask another beggar. He says, "Hey, fella, you got a dime for a cup of coffee?" Now, I don't know how much a cup of coffee costs anymore, but the old saying goes. He doesn't ask another beggar. He tries to pigeonhole someone that looks like they might have a dime and be able to supply the need. We as Christians do the same thing because we know we've got a gracious Father in heaven. And we know that He can supply the need. We know that we can't supply the need. And so we come as beggars before a gracious God who will supply the need. Come in great confidence. We also come as pleading children before a loving Father. Pleading children before a loving Father. Now we know how that works as parents. "Dad, can I have this?" "No." "Dad, can I have this?" "No." "Dad, can I have this?" "No." "Dad, can I have this?" Time and time and time again, the persistence, that relentlessness, and that readiness of mind that children have in asking their parents for something. We need to have that same relentlessness, that same readiness of mind to come to God for the things we need. Because we do have a loving Father who loves so much more and so much more pure than any earthly parent loves their child. They also came as wretched sinners before a merciful God. I think this is one we need to grab a hold of. Because we like to come and with our requests and say, "God," kind of like Hezekiah did. You remember when he got sick and he's on his bed and here comes Isaiah? Isaiah had a message from God to Hezekiah and says, "Hezekiah, you better get your house in order because you're not getting off that bed, buddy. You're going to die. And God's giving you a warning so that you can get everything set." You see, Hezekiah didn't have an heir. He didn't have any children, or at least men, that could take the throne. And so to get his house in order, he had to get that kingdom in place for his departure. And God wanted it to be a smooth transition, so He warned Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do the instant that Isaiah turned around and started to go back home? Hezekiah turned around and started praying to God. Said, "God, you remember the things I did? You see all the good works I've done? How I brought the people together around the worship of You and tried to get rid of all the false worship in the land. Look at all the good things I've done, so You've got to answer my prayer." And we try to do the same thing, don't we? We don't come as wretched sinners before a merciful God. We come as worthy recipients of the mercy of God and begin to list all the good things we've done for Him. But if you follow the Scriptures and see anyone who truly encountered the Father in heaven, they're overcome with the wretchedness of our sin. We say we have no sin. His Word does not dwell in us. 1 John 1:8, I just messed it up, but you know the idea. We make Him a liar if we say we have no sin. And so we might as well be honest with God. I think we need to do this if we're ever to see the marvel of answered prayer in our lives on a consistent basis. We need to come confessing sin, pleading for the mercy of God, and He is so rich in that mercy. It'll never be exhausted. The blood of Christ is still sufficient. And so these are four keys: a reality of need, a relentlessness of spirit, a readiness of mind, a reverence of heart that we as individuals need to get a hold of in order to see the marvels of answered prayer. Now I have three more points. I'll say it for my next message. But what should we pray for as a church family? What should we pray for? We'll look at that next time. But this morning, I hope you've been encouraged to be a person of prayer. Remember, it doesn't take your good works. It doesn't take your ministry that you've done for God. It doesn't take years of training. It just takes a child of God getting serious with His Heavenly Father. Won't you do that here as a part of this church family? That this local church will be a church that experiences the marvel of answered prayer. Father, we thank You for your blessing. We thank you for recording this little bit of history of that first century church. We thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can see what caused you to respond in their situation. And Father, we can believe that if we apply these same truths in our situation, that we'll see your hand work in a mighty way. But Father, we know that if we don't practice prayer, it'll never happen. And so, Father, as we've considered the truth this morning, and now enter the invitation, the time to seal it in our own hearts and our own lives, I ask your blessing upon each one in the room. Father, we know what our prayer life has been. We know what it should be. Father, during this invitation, help us to bridge the gap between what it should be and what it really is. And Father, it just takes prayer. And again, it goes back to that statement that I said, that we just need to do it. May we do it this morning during the invitation. Respond to your call. Certainly we can make a commitment to more prayerfulness in our seats. But Father, there's just something about the altar that you honor in a way that you don't honor it if we just make that decision in our seats. And so, Father, give us the courage to do what we need to do today, not being concerned about what those around us might think, but to do all that we do for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.